because our brother has such a good memory of what I spoke on 2 years ago, I can't go back to Joshua. So tonight, I'd like you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, please. 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's good to be with you again in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do trust that through His Word, you indeed will be built up in what is called your most holy faith. So if you'd go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we would like to look at lessons for the Christians in the evening series from the Samuels. From 1 and 2 Samuel, look at some lessons for the believer. You understand that Romans 15:4, and speaking of the Old Testament writings, say that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Though we're not under the same government nor law they were, it is written for our learning as believers. So with that in mind, we trust through the help of the Holy Spirit to learn some lessons for the believers from the Samuels, 1 and 2 Samuel. Chapter 1 for an introduction in verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And God will bless His word. You will see as we begin to study these two books that the very foundation, at least in the opening verses and chapters, will concern the name of this woman Hannah brought before us. While she will not be the main subject throughout the two books, she is the opening story that God will introduce you to that I believe will lay a foundation for a major theme in the book of Samuel. Also, you noticed in verse 3, it mentioned Eli the priest and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll be constantly dealing with men and their sons. And you will see great problems happen sometimes because of the sons of good men. Men and their sons. And yet in all this, God will be developing the messianic line to bring His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the solution to it all. And so in these opening verses of Samuel, we'll be introduced to a foundational story concerning this woman named Hannah who had no children. Now with that in mind, I'd like you to progress to chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. You know the story. Peninnah began to taunt her that she could have no children, that is Hannah. And she went and wept before the Lord. Eli, the priest, thought she was drunken in her intercession to the Lord. Her husband didn't understand her. Elkanah said, "What's the problem?" She says, "I have no son." He says, "Am I not better than 10 sons? Of course, he had no problem with self-esteem, did he? But anyway, she went before the Lord, though the other wife mocked her, though Elkanah did not understand, though Eli could not enter into it. God took this humble woman who turned to Him alone and opened her womb and gave her a son that she had promised back to Him, whose name would be Samuel. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 2, her response to her womb being opened by the power of God against all human odds, her worshipful prayer is recorded for you in chapter 2, and it will set a stage for the rest of the book of Samuel. You look here at verse 1, her worship. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." She's not consumed here with the pride of men, with big men, but with the justness and righteousness of God, the one who weighs the actions. Verse 4. "The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry cease, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. She's taken up with the sovereign God, who may do whatever he wants, who can exalt the humble and abase the proud, and it will be he who does it in spite of man's efforts. Taken up with her Lord, she goes on to say this in verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust and lifted up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And so on. And the Lord again will bless his word. I suggest to you that part of her worship here at the end of verse 9 will set the stage for 1 and 2 Samuel. The last clause of chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, "For by strength shall no man prevail." And you will meet in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel God's governmental dealings with his redeemed people. You will see how God works through and governs his people. And yet, in all of that, you will see that by strength, no man shall prevail. That whether it's by man's intellectual strength, or by man's physical strength, or by his military might, or by his financial power or political power, whenever you look to the arm of man, by strength shall no man prevail. In contrast, it will be the sovereign God who exalts the humble. His power can make someone. And these Samuels will close with a man after God's own heart, whom God indeed will exalt from nothing and set up upon his throne, named David, called a man after God's own heart in Acts 13:22. And the Samuels will close with another worship prayer. That will be David in 2 Samuel 22. In verse 33, he'll say this, "The Lord is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect." Hannah realized that by strength no man shall prevail. David will close and says, "The Lord is my strength and my power. He maketh my way perfect." And so we're introduced here to a story of a woman who realizes the strength of God, who will learn a lesson that many men and their sons will forget. But they're written for our learning. That by strength, hence physical strength, his intellectual strength, his military strength, his financial strength, etc., no man shall prevail. And we'll see how God governs his redeemed people and the great lessons, at least some of them, to learn for the Christian life from what God has recorded in the Old Testament. Now with that short background of the Samuels, starting with the worship of a woman who in weakness knew something of God's power and said, "By strength no man shall prevail," we then go to another story in Samuel, which is verse 12 of chapter 2. And it will be concerned with what 1 Samuel also introduces to Eli, the priest, and his sons. And you look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, the real meat of tonight's teaching, I hope to get into, is in chapter 4. But to understand the lessons of chapter 4, we need to understand the history of chapter 2 for it to make sense. So we look at verse 12 of chapter 2. "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither." You understand that some of the sacrifices the priest could eat, but a portion of them had to be offered to the Lord first, then certain parts were for the priest. But before God got that offering that was offered up to him, they would reach in that hook and whatever came out, they would eat, and it would never be fully appreciated by God. They knew not the Lord, Eli's sons. They did more than that. You look at verse 15. "And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, 'Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw.' And if any man said unto him, 'Let not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth,' then he would answer him, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You'll remember that Leviticus tells us the fat is the Lord's. Spoke of affection, the affection of the person bringing it. That was to be totally consumed. But these men would take something that belonged to God, and they would put their own needs and their own wants before the worship and what belongs to God. And the Bible records, as we just read in verse 17, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. You know, sometimes, brothers and sisters, we think of sin as something that affects us. Somebody steals our wallet. We say, well, they need arrested. And indeed they do. Somebody treats us rude. But there is sin against God. The sin here of robbing God of the worship and honor and the first place he had in the offerings of his people. And God noticed it while Eli and his sons did not notice it. God noticed it that they abhorred the worship, what belonged to God, these young men abhorred. And the sin was very great. And so, as this is going on, Samuel is growing and so on. But then if you'll go down to verse 22, you'll see Eli, the priest's reaction. Verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. As the women would come to worship, they would seduce them sexually at the door. Not only rob God of his offering, but defile the loyal women coming to offer to God. And these men abhorred the things of God. Now his reaction in verse 23 is this. And he said unto them, why do you just do such things? For I hear of all your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And so Eli says to his sons, it isn't a good report. It is a very bad thing you're doing. But that's all he does. He doesn't remove him. He doesn't see that it's stopped. He doesn't put in somebody else that would be qualified under the Scriptures. He lets his son stay in. He does rebuke him, but he stops it there. I want you to keep that in mind as God's reaction now comes. A little more report on Samuel, and then you go to verse 27. Verse 27. What does God think when he is robbed of what he deserves? Verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? They were allowed to eat some of the offerings. I didn't neglect them, God's saying. Verse 29. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thou sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. You have put the welfare, the career, the prestige of your sons above me. You have gotten fat on what belonged to me. What was for my portion, you have used for self rather than me. And so God looks at this sin as very great, and even though he rebuked them, God didn't seem satisfied with the rebuke, for he took no action with his rebuke. Look what he says, the context of verse 30. Verse 30. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed, that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And he goes on to pronounce judgment upon the priesthood of the line of Phinehas. Them that honor me, I will honor. Brothers and sisters, that is in the context of children. Many of you have children growing up. Sooner or later, you might be put to a test, like Eli was and he failed, or like Abraham was and he passed. Will you put family, that is blood, ahead of obedience and loyalty to God? Remember Abraham, take thine only son, the son whom thou lovest, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah? Abraham had a choice between love of family and obedience to God. He put God first. And this is the claims that the Lord Jesus Christ makes on us. That sooner or later you might be tested where your sons or children will go against the things of God. You might have to deal with them in a way that would have action to it. And who will be first if you do? Those that lightly esteem me, I'll have to lightly esteem those that despise me. But them that honor me, I will honor. And God wants that honor. Our Lord Jesus, as you know, wants that commitment above all else. You remember. Luke 14:26, huh? If any man come after me and hate not his wife and his children and his father and mother and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If the loyalty to Christ is lower than what a wife or a spouse would call for, a mother or father, a brother or sister, or your children, yea, your own desires, your own life also, he doesn't accept that. You know, as Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you listen carefully in Christendom today, you will hear that family is first, church is second, and so on. A list goes like that. That is a wrong list. While family is certainly part of serving God, and to neglect family would be to neglect God's command, it is God who must be first. Those that honor me, in the context of children here, I will honor. Eli rebuking his sons, but not putting a sting to his rebuke, letting God be defamed. And God moves in, and will have to strip him of the privilege of priesthood. You made yourselves fat on what belonged to me. You put it on yourself. Now with that in mind, we want to progress now to chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. Samuel has now been converted to God in chapter 3. God's revealing his word to Samuel and Shiloh. And Samuel will be bringing Israel the word of the Lord as he has grown up. And you go to 1 Samuel 4 now, keeping in mind the background of chapter 2. That is the foundational story that God laid. Now chapter 4 and verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. They were the uncircumcised, the unconverted, the enemies of God and Israel. Verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they had joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now God had promised victory over his people when they were walking with him. So the enemy attacks Israel. 4,000 Israelis die in this battle. There must be a problem. Why are the people of God losing when God indeed had promised victory if they obeyed him? Well, the elders get together. You look at verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 4. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? The elders recognized a problem, that Israel had died that day, and there was indeed a problem. And brothers and sisters, it is quite easy, especially young people, to recognize problems in God's assembly, isn't it? And they recognize the problem. Why has God smitten us? But I'll tell you what's more difficult, huh? To find God's solution for the problem. To look to God's strength and his wisdom, rather than a quick fix from the power and ingenuity of man. The elders did recognize the problem. But they didn't turn to God for the solution. Look what they say in verse 3. Again, we'll read it. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Well, the problem is, the ark of God needs to be in our center. Let's get it, and it will save us. And that would bring me, if I was going to give tonight's message a title, would be this. It or the Lord, which are you trusting? You see, here in an hour of crisis, they, if you watch the text carefully, did not really turn to the Lord and make wrong right and appease a God who had been offended in the way the offerings were given to him. But they say, we got the solution. The holy piece of furniture from the tabernacle is missing. Let's get it, the ark, and it will save us from the enemy. And so they get the it. And look what happens. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli,
Hophni and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. With the very place that God was to dwell, there's those two sons who were robbing, abhorring the offerings of God. And they were allowed to be there. Verse 5. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted, and with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meanest the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore." So the Philistine general gives his men a pep talk. He says, they're psyched out, as we'd say today, the Israelis. We got to pull up our bootstraps like men. Look at verse 8. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Let us get it, that it might save us. And what happened? It didn't save them. 30,000 more died, and God removed the very thing they were trusting in. God removed the it. And it's a subtle line, brothers and sisters, but sometimes we can get taken up with the it rather than the God of the ark. You see, they had good reason for wanting the ark, but they had forget the ark is just a chest. And without the presence and sanction of God, the ark becomes worthless. They remember their history well, probably. In Exodus 25:22, Moses was given instructions for the ark. "Let them make me a sanctuary." And God would go on to say that on that ark, on the mercy seat, He says, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune with thee." Exodus 25:22. It would be the throne. It would be where God in His Shekinah glory would dwell. "There will I meet with thee." When they went into the promised land, you remember Joshua marched around that wall 13 times. And in the middle of the army, the front guard and the rear guard, was the Ark of God, God in the midst of His people. And when they had journeyed through the wilderness, you'll remember that all the pieces of the tabernacle were covered with badger skin, a weather repellent. But one wasn't. One had a blue cloth on top. It would stand out in its glory from all the drab colored coverings of the other. That piece was the ark. When they went into the promised land, in the midst of the Jordan River was the ark where God had dwelt, and it dried up the river so they could come into the land of promise. And so the people begin to reason here, the magic must be in the ark, that golden chest. And so forsaking the God and His word and His order and His offerings, they look at the thing as an it. It's a good it, but it's still an it. It's not the living Lord. God's presence wasn't sanctioning what they were doing here. And so they said, "Let us get the ark that it may save us." And it didn't save them. It destroyed them. And God removed the it for a while, and the Philistines took it. Now, before we're too hard on them, if I would ask some today, "What are you trusting to get to heaven?" You know how some answer, "Well, I'm this religion," and they're trusting in it, and they name a name of a religion that will probably get them to heaven. Or they'll name a good work they've done or something bad they haven't done. They'll start to name a list of its. And yet 1 John 4:14 says, "The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We were sharing in the assembly in Virginia this morning that eternal life is not a place per se. It is a person. We reminded the saints there of 1 John 1, how John said we touched eternal life. We handled eternal life. We saw it. He's a person. He's Jesus Christ, God incarnate, God revealed in human flesh. And to have Him is to have eternal life. You know how the whole New Testament starts out. The book of the generations or genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. You say, why a boring list of genealogies? You see, because Christianity, the gospel that is not a philosophy, it's a person. And a person has a genealogy. It's as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus, to then gave He the power to become the sons of God. God never asked you to look at an it. It will never save you. I don't care what religion. Make it a good it, a good work, a good ritual. It cannot save. Those are some of the lessons of the Old Testament. It must be a personal coming to the one who died for our sins and rose again. As many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power, huh, to become the sons of God. But let's take it to God's people, for that's what Samuel's dealing with. What do we do in an hour of crisis? Do we turn to an it or the Lord? The living presence of a sovereign God that Hannah learned, by strength shall no man prevail. Or do we turn to man's intellect and his programs and his money and big man's gift and say, this will solve it for us? What do you do when you get in a financial crisis? You say, well, I get the credit card, it will get me out of it. And God might remove the it, if that's what you're trusting in. Because God says, my God shall supply all your needs, huh? According to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. Do we trust in these it's? What about when an assembly, a church, gets in a crisis? You can recognize the problem. Do we get before God, and maybe there's a sin, maybe there's something God has grieved in. Throughout Samuel's and Kings, many of the problems that you would say are physical problems were spiritual problems. You see, if he dwells in our midst, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you would admit that all your power is the Holy Spirit. What if he's grieved? Can you quench the Spirit? Can you grieve the Spirit? Well, then you'll lose that power. And where do you turn for a solution? Do you say, well, we need to grow. Let's get this gifted man, and he will save us. I've seen places do that. And the it has turned out to hurt them in the long run. And the it has left, and God has taken the it away. God isn't against gifted men. He uses gifted men. But is that who we are looking to? How about when we see this program, we say, wow, I read this book, and this works over in this church. Let's do it in our church. It will cause us to grow. The minute we reduce God, albeit it might be a good it, to an it, rather than looking to the sovereign God, and getting before him to see if he might be offended, to see, to wait on him, to realize that by strength no man will prevail. God is offended. And he just might remove the it, and the it will never save you. In fact, it hurt them. And so, it or the Lord, what are you trusting in your life when the enemy comes in, or when problems come in? Do you go with a quick fix? Do you go with the strength of man? Or do we, like Hannah, get taken up with a sovereign God, by strength no man shall prevail? It or the Lord, what are you trusting? Well, they trusted in it. And God, in disciplined love, removed that it, and the Philistines took the ark. And he destroyed what Eli wouldn't remove, Phinehas and Hophni. With that in mind, if you'll go further down now to see how the story continues in chapter 4. You look at verse 12. And there ran a man of the Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with the clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came to lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside, watching. For his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And Eli heard the noise of the crying, and he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among thy people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. Now this man did care for the things of God, but he didn't put action to his caring. Verse 18. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man, and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. He gets the news not only of his sons, but of losing the ark of God, which was a symbol of God's presence, which was a symbol of God's throne and testimony. And God took it away from them. He falls backward, an old man. He couldn't catch his strength, and he was overweight, and he couldn't get his balance. He broke his neck and died. It is interesting to note in the Bible, as you study God, to see the poetic justice of some of his judgments. Remember how Eli got heavy off the offerings of the Lord? And he wouldn't judge that.
And he was accused of him and his sons of making themselves fat on what belonged to God. They put self first. And so the very thing he neglected God on caused him to lose his balance, and his own heaviness, which was a result of sin, caused him to go backward, and God took him. You'll also meet a man in Samuel called Nabal, who was a hard-hearted man, cold-hearted, would not help David and his army, though they had protected his farm. And he said, I'll not help them with any food in that. And you know what God did? God turned his heart into a stone. And it became dead, and 10 days later he died. A hard-hearted man died of a hard heart. How about Absalom? He usurped the throne of David, didn't he? When he stole the hearts of the children of Israel with his loving embraces and his promises of caring and justice. And he stole their hearts. How did this usurper of God's throne die? 3 darts went into his heart, didn't they? And then there is Saul, you'll meet in Samuel, a man head and shoulders above the people. But he will exalt his head, his wisdom, above the wisdom of God. And how will King Saul die? God will have his head cut off. He'll lose that head of which he exalted above God. And of course, you know the story of Jacob, who deceived his father Isaac to get the blessing. And how did he deceive him? With the goat. They dipped the goat, they killed a goat and dipped his blood in the coat in the blood. And again, by the deceit of that involved an animal called a goat, Jacob ended up brokenhearted for years. Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You know, there's sometimes that if we persist in something, God will bring that back to us. If we're not in submission to authority, God might put you in a position someday where somebody's not in submission to you. And there are things that you might go against God in, and God will bring that around to teach you a lesson. He is a God of poetic justice in His judgment. And so Eli falls over backward from the very offerings that made him fat. He couldn't get his balance, and he died, and God removed him. And of course, the boys, there was some boys born there. You'll see here is verse 19. And his daughter-in-law Phinehas' wife was with child near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And the name of the child, she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. It is actually a severe mercy of God. He takes the ark. She names the boy in memory of that event, Ichabod. God's glory has departed. God took the it and his glory with it till Israel would learn a lesson. You know how long it was going to take him to learn that lesson? 20 years. 20 years. We're going to skip for now chapters 5 and 6 because, Lord willing, we'd like to look at them tomorrow. How they got the ark of God back. Very interesting. But if you go to chapter 7 now, please. Chapter 7. As we continue the immediate flow of thought. Look at verse 1. It had been in the land of the Philistines. It had come back to Israel, but it had not come back to Shiloh. It did not come back to the center of Israel's worship, the tabernacle. God removed it. Ichabod, the glory of God, departed. Chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill of and sanctified Eleazar the son, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. It will not return to Israel's center at Shiloh. It will abide in this man's house for 20 years. Now watch what happens, though, at the end of verse 2. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The glory of the Lord departed. They're not lamenting after the it now, after the Lord. Now their hearts are slowly coming back to God. Sometimes, brothers and sisters in the assemblies of God, we look for a quick fix. And God is interested in a bigger plan. He wants our heart. And so He'll bring in discipline. We can't figure it out. And we'll say, why this and why that? And God wants to deal with the root problem, which was abhorring the offerings of the Lord, which was trusting in an it rather than the living Lord. And they had put God in a box, so to speak, and they said, it will save us. And God will let them do without His presence of His glory. And He'll let them do without that ark for 20 long years till they absolutely hunger and sorrow after the presence of God. And then He's ready to move again. If you look at verse 3, under Samuel's leadership. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you. That's how they degenerated. And prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Not it, He will. You deal with sin, and He'll deliver you. Verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord God only. It's not that they had forsaken the Lord. He was one of the gods among gods. They were divided in their allegiance. But now it would be God alone. He's a jealous God. Verse 5. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Before they're going to know and heed the God's power in the salvation of the predicament, they have to confess their sin. And you know, that's what we have to do if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes we think the problem is this or that, and it just might be sin. You know, Isaiah 59:1-2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. God hasn't gotten old or He's deaf. He doesn't have arthritis in the hand. He can't reach. That's not the problem. But your sins, the prophet goes on to say, have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear you. The problem is sin sometimes. And so God moves in here. The people begin to lament after the Lord, and Samuel deals with something that Eli didn't deal with. He deals with sin. You put away the sin, and He'll hear you. Then look what else He does. You look at verse 7, chapter 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, for He will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Thank God, even though they were disciplined, they were teachable. Some of us learn by truth, others learn by trial. But thank God, if you learn, some don't learn at all. They learn by trial. It's no longer it will save us. Their mind wasn't on the ark. Pray to God, He will save us. And that's what God wanted to hear. Now I'd like you to look at Samuel's battle strategy. Very strange strategy. But Samuel was in touch with God. You look at verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord or Jehovah helped us. The stone meant a stone of help. And he named it a memorial, meaning the Lord Jehovah, He was the Savior. He helped us. It was His power. Did you notice what Samuel did then? You see, God's solutions aren't always just the biggest, the best, the fastest. It's the way the world thinks. Samuel took a sucking lamb, and it said he offered him wholly unto the Lord. I wonder why he offered him wholly. Because that's exactly where God was offended. He was not receiving the whole offering. Samuel, in appeasing God's holiness and His righteousness, will take a lamb, and now dealing with a sin that Eli did not, will give God all of it what He deserves. God will hear, and God will come down and see. So
So it or the Lord, what are we trusting? We can cover up a lot of things with a lot of modern it's, but there will still be leanness in the soul. You see, you can't put God into a formula. Modern evangelicalism tries sometimes. And they'll market everything. If this works over here, that's the way to make your church grow. That's the way to change your life. That's the way to see God's power. It's only once that a sucking lamb was used. Other occasions, the Red Sea was split. Only once. Jonathan, there was an earthquake for his victory. Jehoshaphat, the singers began to praise God, and God gave victory. And people come along and say, this is the formula. You do this, and God will have to respond. Well, that's not true at all. You see, God looks at the whole picture, and we must be in touch with God. It is not an it. It is not something you can package. It is being honest before God, walking before God, and letting God in His sovereign way work, not looking to man. By strength, Hannah learned what many men didn't learn. Shall no man prevail. You see in the New Testament the same thing. In Acts 2, 3,000 are saved that day when there's tongues of fire and the sound as of a rushing wind. God never does that again, but we try to package that. In Acts 3, 5,000 were saved when a lame man was healed at the temple gate. God never used that method again directly. You'll see Peter had a vision to reach the Italian Cornelius in Acts 10. Philip was lifted up by the Spirit of God and transported to a chariot in the desert to see somebody saved, and so on. But we can't package that. That is up to a sovereign God. We need to trust God. And learn, as Paul told the Corinthians, that it's not he that planteth, nor he that watereth, as anything, but God that giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7. It or the Lord. And so what does Samuel do? He names that stone Ebenezer. The Lord hath helped us. Maybe, and I'm sure some of you have many to share, you could tell of an Ebenezer too, couldn't you? When you, in your weakness, you look to the Lord. And you say, here's where He came through for us. Here against Him, we've seen some by the grace of God. And you notice Samuel didn't name that name. Notice what he didn't name it. He could have called it Mount Samuel. He would have said, well, every time somebody walked by it, they would think of Samuel. And so they would have. He would have none of that. It would be Ebenezer. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We have today a lot of times in Christianity getting taken up with men and their glory and their names. May I remind you of Genesis 22. When Abraham saw that God provided a land and Isaac lived, what did he name that mountain? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord has seen to it or provided. So whenever you walk by that mountain, it would not be called Mount Abraham. You would think of Jehovah, his God. How men of God did it. But you see, even in the church there was that problem to glory in men. The Corinthian church was told in 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in men. But look at Christendom today. What do we have? We have organizations named after men. We have schools and denominations named after men, as if men founded them. And God says, let no flesh glory in His presence, 1 Corinthians 1:29. Verse 31, according as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And he has to exhort that early assembly. He says, you know, I listened carefully, Paul said. I heard some of you are saying, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. We have that today. Someone will say, I'm of this, I'm of that. Or they'll name an organization after them. And Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. That's the name. That's the flag. That's the banner we're to fly. He told those divided Christians in 1 Corinthians 1:10, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. There's a lot of glory going on in Christendom today. I walked in a bookstore once. There was a statue, not a statue, a cardboard cutout of a musical artist. In full size. And you were taken up with that. And names of the performers all over the places. And men putting their names everywhere. But Samuel would have none of that. Didn't want him taken up with another it. But want him taken up with the Lord. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so tonight we've had a brief lesson brought before us. It or the Lord, what are you trusting? Samuel will turn the people to the Lord and deal with what word God was offended. Then they would know something of the power of God. Or we can look for a quick fix in our life. We can turn to an it. God might remove the it. The it might not work. In fact, it might make things worse. There might be leanness to our soul. And God might let it go on for a long time till we learn the lesson by trial to lament and what God. These are some of the things that are written for our learning. And when we deal with it on God's terms, we can know something of the power of God. And I know some of you have some of those stories where you can have an Ebenezer. You can say, no, man didn't do it. It wasn't a normal method. There was a sucking lamb was wholly offered to God. God worked. And hitherto hath the Lord helped us. May God encourage us in not looking to it, but to the stone of help, the rock of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself is the rock. God is my strength and my power. May God encourage all of us tonight in him, the living God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we stand in thy holy presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee he not only died, but he lives, and he is the head of the church. And how often the church has not picked up these lessons, and other times we have by thy grace. And so, Lord, we pray to encourage thy dear people tonight who have set aside a week to come up here to enjoy thy creation and thy word. And you will bless their hearts. You will correct where needed. You will encourage where needed. Some might just need to be encouraged. And the path seems lonely at times. Nobody else seems to be agreeing with it. But, Father, these lessons are here for us. May we look to thee and thy word and put thee first. And even over family. Honor thee above even our own sons. And them that honor me, I will honor. And, Father, encourage us tonight that we will continue. We will be tested as we have been in it or the Lord. And may we continue to look to thee and thy ways and to honor thee in this and to know something of thy power and have Ebenezers of our own. For thou art willing to help and able to help. And we thank thee we do have a God with all power tonight whose strength is made perfect in weakness. And when we're weak, then thou art strong. And so we commit these lessons tonight and this week and with our brother Keith tomorrow, and that thy people will indeed be built up, and in that, that thou will be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we ask thy blessing this week in the name, Father, of our Lord Jesus. Amen.